So that's page 669 in the Bibles. The reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting at verse 19 and continuing into the beginning of chapter 4. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun.
Thank you, Nick, for reading that passage for us. Do keep that open in front of you. I love typos. That should have been chapter 3, verse 16, not 19, but we'll read those when we come to them in any event. Julian Barnes, the well-known author of novels like Flaubert's Parrot, describes himself sometimes as an atheist, and other times he describes himself as an agnostic. He sees no good reason to believe in God. And he sees no good reason to believe in anything after death. Hence the title of this, his 2008 novel, Nothing to be Frightened of. However, at the time it was published, I remember reading a fascinating interview with Julian Barnes when he confessed to the interviewer, slightly foolishly given the book that he'd written, that he was, in fact, very scared of death. In fact, he was terrified. He would wake in the middle of the night, roaring for fear of his life. He had crazy dreams that he was abandoned and marooned on a desert island. He had dreams that he was buried alive. He had dreams that he was condemned unjustly to a firing squad. The interviewer correctly diagnosed Mr. Barnes as suffering from thanatophobia, a morbid fear of death. I guess death is the sum of all our fears, isn't it? So let me ask you, when you wake in the middle of the night, what are you frightened of? If you've been along for any of this series in Ecclesiastes, you'll know that Mr. Preacher, our guide through this enigmatic book, helps us to face up to our fears. He does that by asking the hardest questions that anyone could ask. About life, about God, about the meaning of the universe. So back in chapters 1 and 2, we saw him embark on his search for meaning as he explored wisdom and pleasure and success. I wonder if you remember the question he asked of each of them, that kind of diagnostic question. What's the gain, he said? Where's the profit? What's the point? And his conclusion after all of his searching and journeying was that if life under the sun is all that there is, if Julian Barnes is right and there is no God and there is nothing after death, if there is nothing above the sun, no heaven, no supernature, well then Mr. Preacher's conclusion was any meaning, any significance we might find is empty and elusive. It's futile and fleeting. Do you remember? It's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so a fortnight ago, as we studied the first half of chapter 3 together, it was like a breath of fresh air blowing in on a muggy day, wasn't it? because Mr. Preacher pointed us to God. He pointed us to our sovereign God who has all of time in his hands. Do you remember birth and death, sadness and happiness, prosperity and poverty? Mr. Preacher pointed us to the Lord who made everything beautiful in its time. He pointed us to God who has placed eternity into your heart and into my heart. Do you see, friends, that there's a world of difference, isn't there, between looking around the world, looking at life, scratching our heads, shrugging our shoulders and saying, that's life. And on the other hand, looking at life, maybe scratching our head, and yet saying, I can't work it out, but thank God he is in control. There's a world of difference between those two statements, isn't there? You see, you don't need to be an atheist like Julian Barnes to ask the serious questions of life. Sometimes believers like Mr. Preacher face the tough questions of life far more thoroughly and far more honestly. And don't worry, he hasn't sorted out life yet. No sooner do we feel that fresh air on our necks than the old familiar odour returns. And that's our first point today. Notice, life sucks. It's just not fair. I look down to verse 16 that we didn't read. Moreover, he says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And when Mr. Preacher looks around at the world under the sun, what does he see? He sees rampant injustice. He sees man's inhumanity to man. It begins in the playground, doesn't it? Which of us hasn't heard the child say, it's not fair? And somehow we've got to help the kids realize that life isn't going to be fair. Not because we want to crush their sense of justice or their concern for justice, but I take it because we want them to realize and to grow up to realize that the world is an unjust world. It's a world that is twisted and skewed. Do you see, Mr. Preacher's eyesight isn't failing as he waxes lyrical about God having all of time in his hands. He's still got 20/20 vision. He can still spot the things in life that at least make us ask the question, what kind of God is it that is in control? Verse 16, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Think about it. At a personal level, what is it that rankles most with us? And what gets under your skin? So often it's an injustice, isn't it? Somebody said once, suffering makes us sad, injustice makes us mad. And it's true whatever the scale. Whether it's the child's deceit, the boss's prejudiced discipline, the rigged election, the corrupt FIFA vice president. You see, live in that kind of world, and you've got to ask the question, what kind of God allows that? But actually, for Mr. Preacher, it was worse than that, wasn't it? Because verse 16, as he looks at the place of justice, as he looks at the very place where we would most expect to find, where we most need to find justice, he sees wickedness. It's corrupt. You see, he lives in our world. He sees the world of the bent copper, the bought jury, the biased judge. Now, for Mr. Preacher, it's not simply frustration. It's a genuine evil. Innocent people are convicted of crimes they never committed. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or perhaps they were the wrong colour in the wrong neighbourhood. And just as often, guilty people get away with daylight robbery or get away with murder. They hide behind their lawyers. They hide behind complex corporate structures. You see, nothing can be done about wickedness if the halls of justice have become corridors of corruption. Where can we find righteousness? And it's just as bad in chapter 4, verse 1, isn't it? Did you notice as Nick was reading it? Mr. Preacher looks and he sees an oppressed world. Mr. Preacher looks around and he sees only two types of people. He sees oppressors and the oppressed. The oppressors have all the advantages. They have all the power. And the only thing the oppressed have, well, are their tears. Do you see, they have no comfort. Mr. Preacher is saying life looks like a lottery. I know you and I can immediately think of good people to whom good things have happened. But friends, the very fact that we say that's how it ought to be, doesn't that just underscore the fact that it's not often like that? That the world often isn't that way? That life feels like a lottery from time to time? And Mr. Preacher, he's longing for someone to comfort the oppressed here. He's longing for someone to dry their tears. He wants an end to exploitation, to rectify the wrongs, to console the victims. And yet twice, did you notice, he laments that there is no one there to do it. There's no one to offer comfort. No one to bring such oppression to an end. Well, he's willing to face injustice. And here's his response. Did you notice it in verse 17? I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter. And for there is a time for every matter and for every work. It's as if he races back to the beginning of chapter 3 that we looked at together a fortnight ago. And suddenly he's forgotten one time for. It's not in the here and now, but it's absolutely vital if we're ever going to make sense of life. There must be a time for justice. You see, Mr. Preacher knows there will be a time when God will declare the righteous as righteous, whatever judgment is passed on them in the here and now. And the wicked, well, there will be a time when they will be seen and judged as wicked, whatever they may have got away with beforehand. God isn't blind to injustice. He's not blind to the poor getting poorer. He's not blind to fathers abusing their wives and their children. He's not silent on the subject of genocide or slavery or sex trafficking. God hates the injustice of it all. But God doesn't just sit there and get sad. He doesn't just get frustrated and want to get mad. No, God says he will deal with it all. And yet today, some people treat judgment as if it were a problem. Have you noticed? Christians can speak about God and long to leave this aspect of God's character out, as if it won't do God any favours to speak about it. But Mr. Preacher couldn't be more different, could he? He knows it is God's only justification. Mr. Preacher knows that nobody, whatever their worldview, can look at the world in which you and I live, can look at the here and now and give us any meaning worth living for, without there being a time for sorting out all that is wrong with this world. But as Christians, our confidence rests not in any justice system. Our confidence rests in the chief justice himself. Our confidence rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that God promised would one day judge the world. And so you and I can live in certain confident expectation of that day coming. It means we can pray for justice in the world today, but be content to leave room for God's justice. It means we'll need trust in God's promises. We'll need to be patient, waiting for God's timing. We need to be like those martyrs who've gone ahead of us in the book of Revelation, the ones who cry out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you judge?" And if God's justice seems slow to us at times, well, our job is to wait for it. As one of the Old Testament prophets Habakkuk said, it will surely come. It will not delay. Do you see, when Mr. Preacher points to a time for justice, he isn't running away. He's facing life and the questions of life head on. But left to the here and now without God, he says, life sucks. It's just not fair. But we can't cheer up just yet, because the second reason life sucks is that it just ends. Death is a killer if we're looking for meaning and purpose in life. In our house last week, Kate was having to memorize a Shakespearean speech. It felt every day that I got home as if I was at the Globe or something like that. One day it was, if music be the food of love, then play on. Well, how about this one? Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day. The last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, Mr. Preacher had read his Shakespeare. Mr. Preacher wasn't slow to point that out, was he? I take it because he knows that God has placed it there in order to force us to see ourselves as we truly are. Did you notice how he goes on in verse 18? I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. It's as if Mr. Preacher is saying that our present experience of life, with all its highs and lows, is like a testing ground, a proving ground. Suffering and sorrow, they're a test, not like GCSEs or A-levels that you could pass or fail, although I'm not sure people fail A-levels these days, they just seem to get them with a smile. No, it's a different kind of test, isn't it? It's the kind of test that proves our character. It shows us that we're mortal. I wonder how you feel when your mortality is exposed. You see, according to Mr. Preacher, when all is said and done, well, we end up much the same as the animals. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. I take it he's not commenting here on our humanity or on our biology so much as he's making a statement about our destiny. We all come from the dust, he's saying. To the dust we all return. He's consciously picking up that first judgment to Adam and Eve, isn't he? Adam and Eve, who tried to rule like God and as a consequence would die like beasts. Death is as inevitable for us, for you and me, as it is for the pet hamster or budgerigar or dog. How do we feel when our mortality is exposed? I like the approach of an order of Trappist monks. Together they would go out and they'd dig a grave. Every day they would go out to the gravesite and they'd peer over the edge of the grave, pondering their mortality in silence. Eventually the day comes when one of them would die, and so they'd lower the monk into the grave and cover him with the dirt. And then they'd dig a new grave and the ritual would start all over again, not knowing for certain who would be the next one into the grave. Do you see? It was a great habit because it forced them to deal with the reality of death. And not everyone responds to death in that kind of a reflective way. It was Woody Allen, wasn't it, the film director, who famously said, it's not that I'm frightened of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Julian Barnes, as we saw earlier, was like many people today in being terrified of death. He wakes in the night. There's no comfort for his fears, just terrors. And perhaps the despair of ever finding meaning in life. And Mr. Preacher comes close to that in verse 19, doesn't he? All is vanity. He's saying death makes life's meaning and significance just so elusive and hard to get hold of. See, for a moment it seemed that God's final judgment, well, it would deal with the awful horror of injustice. But whatever relief Mr. Preacher felt was short-lived, because it made him reflect on his own mortality. And then he was back to where he began, vanity of vanities. And so meaning is empty and elusive, fleeting and futile. And so he asks his question in verse 21, doesn't he? Sounding every inch the agnostic. Who knows, he says. Who knows, he asks, if there is life after death? Friends, there is no more fundamental question that you and I will face this week. I don't know what kind of questions you're wrestling with at the moment. Trust me, there is no more fundamental question to face. We all know that one day all of us will die. But what will happen after that? And how can we be sure? You see, as Mr. Preacher wrestles with that uncertainty, his first impulse, I guess, would be like many of us, to throw himself back into his work, verse 22. I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? It might sound like small comfort. I don't think we need to read in a cynicism here. He said before, hasn't he, that there is pleasure in the ordinary, the daily things of life. However, here's his problem. Did you spot it? Without any assurance of eternal life, any joy that we find in everyday work will not satisfy us for very long. And we can see it in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where he sounds despairing again. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. You ever wished you hadn't been born? It must be awful, mustn't it, to want life to be over so that the troubles we face will come to an end. It's as if Mr. Preacher is saying, with all the depravity of the world around us, with all the depressing things in the world, maybe we're better off being dead than alive. Life sucks, he says. It's just not fair. It just ends. Well, friends, is that all the Bible says? Is that a bleak farewell to a Tuesday lunchtime? Is it all Mr. Preacher would say if he were with us today? Now, I think he would, if we asked him to go further, I think he would point us to another great teacher and to another book of the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and John chapter 11. Turn to it, would you, in page 1082. It's the chapter with the shortest verse in the Bible. It just says, Jesus wept. If you're into Bible trivia, that might be a help someday. Of course, Jesus is weeping. Well, it's far from trivial here. He's come face to face with the awful affront that death is to life. Jesus feels the futility of death as Lazarus, his friend, dies. He sees the finality that death brings. But it is Jesus' voice who at last has an answer to it. He has an answer to the questions. As he says to Martha in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. They're easy enough words to say on a Tuesday lunchtime, aren't they? I guess it's a different situation if I was one-to-one with a family friend whose brother had died 4 days ago. Do you see, you've got to be very sure of your ground if you're going to trot out lines like that in those circumstances. You've got to be able to deliver, don't you? Otherwise, forget people seeing you as an inspiring preacher. You'd be exposed to some kind of crooked fraudster. But that's just the point, isn't it? Jesus delivers. So look down to verse 38, would you? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Don't you love the touch of realism? It's all been sanitized in this translation. The older versions kept it pure. He stinketh, she said. And he would in that heat, wouldn't he? Look down to verse 43, though. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Isn't it impressive? Before the end of John 11, many are putting their faith in Jesus. Others are plotting to kill Jesus. But no one, repeat, no one is disputing what Jesus has just done. And before the end of John's gospel, Jesus establishes his claim to be resurrection and to be life with his very own life and death and resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Mr. Preacher is worth listening to, isn't he? On the big questions of life. And yet if all we can say at the end of it is eat, drink, and then we die, or who can bring us to what will be afterwards, then we're still short of answers. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't think of anyone better qualified than the Lord Jesus Christ to help us out. So let me ask you, if you're a guest here today, have you ever checked him out as an adult? Have you read perhaps John's gospel? If not, you'll find some by the doors as you go out. Please be our guest and take one and please read it and see what conclusion you come to. Or we'll stay around for lunch afterwards and speak to your friend or speak to us. We'd love to talk to you about it. Why don't we pray as we end? Our gracious God, we do confess that indeed we are in the dark about all the injustice and oppression in the world and about the brutality and the finality of death. Father God, we long that if Jesus does indeed have the answers of death and can deal with it for us, and we could trust ourselves to him such that he could take us through death to eternal life, well, our Father God, we long that we would investigate him, want to know him better, and getting to know him would long to love him and serve him. For Jesus' sake, amen.